Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We'll be in Habakkuk today, or Habakkuk, if you'd rather. I don't really care, as long as you can find it. Habakkuk. And our text today is chapter 2, verses 6 through 17. And I'm just going to dive right in. Welcome to the Job Corps. I know you guys are planning to meet together. I hope you were able to do that. Meet together in that room up there. We'd love to see you guys again here as the Lord would allow. But I hope that everything works, technology works, and you guys are able to participate and hear the word, worship with us. But we miss you guys. All right, so our text today is chapter 2, verses 6 through 17. And it says this: "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him?" I still hear pages turning, and I love that sound, and I'll wait for you guys to find where you need to find. I hope we never stop hearing that sound. I wish scrolling made a sound. Shows that we're in the Word. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long?' And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who you will make tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Let's pray again. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word to your people today, through this sermon, through your word. And I pray that we would leave here more committed to both seeing your glory and helping other people to see your glory. I pray that we would leave here with a better understanding that your glory is our highest good, that your glory is the best thing ever for us. And nothing on the earth compares with it. No smaller glory compares with it. No idol compares with it. But your glory. So, Father, I pray that you would work through this sermon and through your word in the hearts of your people. And I pray that we would be committed to making your glory shine among the nations. Where today there is darkness. And I pray that we would be a people who are wholly committed to making your glory known in Chadron, among our neighbors, among our roommates and classmates and coworkers, and in Brazil and in Paraguay and in Africa. Oh Lord, do your work. Speak. And I pray that your people would be listening, that you give us ears to hear, that you would open our ears to hear. And Lord, help me, Lord, help me. I pray that the sermon that is heard and received would be far better than the one that is preached by a work of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you'd meet the many needs that are here among us. I know there are many. I pray that you would show your grace and your mercy. I pray that through the word and through the testimony of the saints and the fellowship among us, I pray that you would comfort those who are struggling today and give strength to weary knees. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, today is a special day, and we will ask and answer a special question on this special day. That sounds fitting, right? It's a special day because today, following the sermon, we will commission three people to go out from this church to do mission work in other countries. Taylor, and we're just going to use first names here because this is on the internet, but Taylor is leaving very soon for Paraguay. Joshua is leaving here in a bit for more training, a little bit more training, and then off to Brazil. He's on his way to Brazil to begin preparing for church planting ministry there, first by learning Portuguese and then a national language. Probably going to get there sometime in early 2022, right, Josh? Yeah. And Kaziah is headed back to Africa, where she has been serving, so it is a special day. The special question I want to ask and answer on this special day is, why do we do missions? Why do we care about missions? Why should we care about preaching the gospel to unreached people groups? Why should we cross cultures? Why should we sacrifice? Why should we spend our dollars to go to other places and other people groups and other cultures to share the light of the gospel? Why should we do evangelism? Same question, just different context. Why should we be like wholly committed to telling our coworkers and our neighbors about the truth of Jesus Christ and the cross and the empty tomb and the hope that anyone can have in him who trusts? Why? It's a special day, and we're going to ask and answer that special question. And to do that, we're going to zoom into Habakkuk 2:14, one verse from that long paragraph I read, or that long passage I read. I love that we're on this passage on this Sunday. We're working through the book of Habakkuk. We have been for a few weeks, and I think this is a really helpful passage for these three. And then tonight, by the way, at 6 p.m., Devin mentioned it during the announcements, but tonight we're going to gather together at 6 p.m. We're going to eat together. We're going to hear from Taylor and from Kaziah more on what they're doing, and we're going to pray again for them, and we'll hear how we can be more on their team, more on board with what they're doing, and how we can support them well. I think it's a good day to be meditating together on Habakkuk 2:14. And you tell whoever called that too, Taylor. All right, so before we focus on Habakkuk 2:14, we should briefly consider where we've been on this hike through Habakkuk, okay? It's summer. I've been on a lot of hikes lately, so you're just going to have to forgive my metaphors. They all circle around state parks and maps and whatever. But you go to state parks much and hike some trails. Don't you like that there's sometimes like really big maps at the trailheads and sometimes at the waypoints too, where you can see where the trail is going, where, if it's a loop or if it's endless or what? You know, you can see it all right there on that map. I love that. I think it's great. It's got like a big picture of the place and then a line and then the waypoints and overlooks. And then usually there's a big star that says, "You are here." And you know where you're at on the map. It's brilliant. These help me see where I am, and I have a terrible sense of direction, so they're awesome. But let's check the map for where we've been on this hike through Habakkuk, shall we? At least we're going to get to the "You are here" star on this map with Habakkuk 2:14. So the first waypoint was Habakkuk's first big lament or complaint. And you could see that if you weren't here. We preached on it several weeks ago. I think it was Bert Newman who preached on that passage, but it's Habakkuk 1:1-4. This is a complaint lodged with God over the blind eye that it seems that God had turned to the sin of God's people. So he's looking around and he's seeing among God's people injustice and corruption. And he's wondering, "Lord, when are you going to act here? When are you going to do something? You should be doing something, I think." And so he laments the injustice that he sees. He's looking around and just wondering when God will act. And the second waypoint on that trail is God's response. And it wasn't the response to Habakkuk was, expecting, you know? Like, I don't know what he was expecting, but he wasn't expecting for God to say, you know what, Habakkuk, I'm going to move, and it's gonna shock you to hear how I'm going to move. I'm raising up a people, a godless nation called Babylon or the Chaldeans, same people, two different names. And they're going to come in and they're going to be my rod of justice. They're going to be my instrument of justice over Israel. They're going to serve that way in my plan, my providence. So God was raising up this godless nation to reprove Israel. And God goes out of his way to help Habakkuk see how horrible the people are. The Chaldeans, how vicious and how ruthless and brutal they are. So it's about to get real. And the third waypoint in the book of Habakkuk is the prophet's response to that news. I mean, he's bewildered. God said he'd be bewildered, and he was. And he has questions. He's, how can God, who is holy and just and altogether righteous, ordain it to be that an evil nation full of sin would swallow up a nation that is more holy than itself? How can God use evil to bring about good? That's what he questions. And the fourth waypoint, and you know, we've unpacked that, so go back if that's a question you have, because that's a real question. We see that question today, right? I mean, that's, we see evil in this world, and we know God is sovereign, and sometimes that causes really difficult tension in our hearts. We tried to help you see how that works. But the fourth waypoint is, that's where the big "you are here" sticker is, or sign, star. It's God's answer to the complaint. It has two parts. Last week we saw that the very heart of God's answer is that the righteous live by faith. That means that although we often do not understand the ways of God, we often don't understand how God is working in this world, still we humbly trust him and his goodness and his wisdom and his providence in this world. God does no evil. God never does evil. Never. You cannot charge God with sin because he does not sin. He is righteous and he is wise and he is sovereign, and we can, and indeed the righteous do, trust in him. We walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And now today we hit the second part, the way that God will judge Babylon for its wickedness and pride. And so I read that long passage, and that a lot of it was hard to understand, but they're basically woes against Babylon. Basically, it's God's judgment, God pronouncing judgment on this wicked people who are going, that he's going to use to reprove his own people. So get the whole picture in your mind. God is raising up a godless people, which means he, in his providence, is moving so that Babylon is able to become prominent. There's a reason Babylon became strong. And it wasn't just because they were like really witty and really smart and really just, it was because God is ultimate behind Babylon becoming the most prominent nation on earth for that day. They didn't even know God. They didn't love God. So it wasn't because of that. They love themselves, and they are proud, and they are wicked. And God will use them providentially as a reproof to God's people. And yet they will not go unpunished for their arrogance. Their guilt will not be overlooked. After they have served their purpose, God will judge them for their sin. They are arrogant, and God will bring them low. That's where we're at now on the trail. There's been some big overlooks on this hike too, right? Big themes in this book. We've tried to wrestle with them a little bit. We'll spend a few more weeks wrestling with these overlooks, the vistas of God that we see on this trail. One of the big ones is lament. And you might recall last week I talked about this, the difference between lament and grumbling. They're both complaining, but one is good and one is bad. Lament is turning to God with our struggles and our hurts and our confusion. And grumbling is turning away from God in anger and bitterness. One leads to faith, and indeed it leads to worship. One leads to unbelief and bitterness and death. So I tried to help you see the difference between lament and grumbling. Humbly coming to God because we do not understand his ways. We pour out our hearts to him. Learn the process of trusting in him and his character and his wisdom and his goodness. Another lookout is God's providence. We learn from Habakkuk that God is providentially working in this world. I've talked a lot about it already this morning. He's working now just as he was then. So this is super relevant. God continues to work in the way that he worked in Habakkuk now. He works that way in your life, by the way. Not just big picture things like who's going to be the president of this country and who's going to be, what's going to happen here. God is providentially working in billions of ways all the time in your life. He's working now as he was then. And often we don't understand how he works. There's mystery to the providence of God. But we know we can trust him. We know that God is sovereign and we know that he is good. And that is enough for faith. There is so much mystery. And one day I think we'll see it. One day we'll grasp why things are the way that they are. But today we know him and we trust him and we follow him. I find that so helpful when things don't go the way that I think they should. I find that so helpful when I go through seasons of struggle and trial. When seemingly bad things happen to good people and when proud people seem to prosper. I don't get why it is so and how God is working, but I know him. I trust him and I follow him. And it is good to do so. There's a nice overlook that we're on today, and it's the knowledge of the glory of God. Again, that's where the "you are here" sign is. And we're going to pause for a few moments and try to take in that view. Look at verse 2:14 with me, would you? It begins with the word "for." That makes it sound like 2:14 is explaining something, doesn't it? Or supporting something. The way that it starts with that conjunction "for." We don't talk like this. This is kind of like Little House on the Prairie language, but If I said something like, "We need to go to the store and buy some clothing for school. We'll start soon." I mean, you can say that, but we say "because," not "for," but it means the same thing. And people used to talk that way. It works the same way. "For" makes it clear that the truth in the sentence, "school will start soon," is a support for what was said before. We need to go buy some clothing. You get that? One supports the other. So what does "the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge," with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord explain or support? What is that holding up? Everything about chapter 2 is judgment on Babylon or the Chaldeans. God is pronouncing woe on them for their arrogance and their oppression and their evil and the way that they've hurt other people. The way they've taken advantage of other people for their own good. I mean, this is full of language like that. "You made them drunk so you can stare on their nakedness." He's just talking about oppressing a people. And God is pronouncing woe again. This is a case against them. There's five different woes in this chapter. It's not going to look good for Babylon. So how does verse 14 fit into the argument? How is the prophecy that the earth will be comprehensively filled with the knowledge of the glory of God fit? How does that connect with woe to the Chaldeans? A few weeks ago, I preached two sermons on the glory of God. In those sermons, I defined the glory of God simply as a display of an attribute or a character trait of God. In other words, when we see anything about God, because God is all good. I mean, it's different from us, okay? And I'll mention that. But when we see anything about God, we see a display of his glory. It's different from us though. You know, like if you see something really that I'm really good at, you might see like a small glory. There's a small glory there, but not everything about me is glorious. Trust me. Everything about God is glorious. Everything. His wrath is equally as glorious as his grace. He is glorious. He is altogether glorious. So when we see God's grace, for example, we see his glory. In the same way, when we see his justice and his wrath, we see his glory. And you know, that's what, when we say, you should live for the glory of God, you know what that means? I mean, simply and just easily to understand, you live in a way that displays God. You live in a way that shows what God's like, what his character is like. His love, his mercy, his kindness. His saving grace in Jesus Christ. There is an interesting tendency for nations when they become powerful. And I think as Americans, because America is one of the most powerful countries on earth, I think we should take note by way of warning. There is a tendency, the tendency that's there for nations as they become powerful is to begin to glory in themselves and in their own power. I would say that same tendency is there for people too. You get really good at something, there's a tendency to think, man, I'm awesome. That was certainly the case for Babylon. They became a very powerful nation, a vast military strength. And when they conquered and oppressed, their aim was to display their might. They wanted you to see how awesome they were. But Babylon missed something that God reveals to Habakkuk. The ultimate reason behind Babylon's greatness is not Babylon. It is God. Look at Habakkuk 1:6. It says, "For behold, it's God talking, I am raising up the Chaldeans." God raised them up. The Chaldeans' rise to power was ultimately owing to God's providence, and they didn't know that. They thought it was their own glory on display as they marched across nations and conquered. In their minds, they, not God, were ultimate. And I mean, I could go off on some real great application here for us, couldn't I? If you're good at something, it is God, ultimately owing to that goodness. To display God's glory, he would judge them. In stripping the most powerful nation on earth, God would be glorified. And the purposes of God stated in Habakkuk 2:14 would be realized, at least in part. In God's judgment over Babylon, the earth would be a little bit more full of the knowledge of the glory of God. We can see this in action in a strange little story recorded in the book of Daniel. Okay, I'm gonna read a passage here, but one day the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, don't name your kid that. It's hard to spell. Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his palace, just taking in his kingdom. And you could just picture this, right? The guy's walking around, he's thinking, man, look at that. Everywhere I see, I own. I've conquered. You have to keep in mind, he was literally the most powerful king of his day. And that kind of power tends to go to one's head, especially if they don't know God. So that one day, good old Nebuchadnezzar is taking in his kingdom and glorying in himself and saying to himself, he said it out loud actually, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon," listen to this, "which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty." That's what he said. That's the king glorying in himself and not in God. The God who raised up the kingdom, and because God is so committed to displaying his glory, he then humbled Nebuchadnezzar. It says he went and lived like an ox for a while. It's the strangest thing. He went from being a majestic king, probably wearing robes, to growing long fingernails and not keeping his hair and not interacting with people and just eating grass, literally eating grass like a cow. He went from that to like king to cow. God humiliated the king. And when he restored Nebuchadnezzar, this is what good old Neb had to say. He changed his tune. So God restored him after he ate for a while grass. And then in Daniel 4:34-37, he says this, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High. And praised and honored him who lives forever for his dominion." Now, listen to where he went, right? This is, at first he says, this is the kingdom I have created with my glory, right? And now he's saying, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lords, they sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Are you hearing this? Man glorified himself and in his arrogance, and God subsequently humbled man with judgment. And God is glorified. The proud king himself extols the King of heaven. And that's the answer to our question, how the four in Habakkuk 2:14 ties together. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and woes, these woes to Babylon. God will be exalted in judgment. We will see the display of God's majesty and power and might and justice in the way that he humbles the most powerful nation on earth. That's how God works. It's how he worked in the time of Habakkuk and how he has worked throughout human history. God is glorified in the judgment of sin, the sin of proud nations, and the sin of individuals. You ought to take heed to those words. God is glorified in the judgment of sin, because there's a warning there, a real warning for you and for me. You know what else displays God's glory? God is glorified in his grace to us through Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 1. I just want to show you the other side of this for a second. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Yes, God will be glorified in the judgment of sin, and God is glorified in the demonstration of his grace towards sinners like you and like me. And at the same time, when you talk about the gospel, it's at the same time that God is both glorified in judgment and glorified in grace. You know how? He poured out his wrath on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can be a beneficiary of grace. God is glorified in his grace. And that is why beholding the glory of God is our greatest good, and why it makes no sense for Christians to be silent. You know, we behold this wonderful truth, kinda. It's more like we hold it in our little hand. Oh, it's a wonderful truth, my Jesus. Oh, but I don't want to show you. Makes no sense. Not when we understand God's glory or his purposes. Now let's press into the simile in Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty easy to understand, right? Even though we're from Nebraska. Nebraska's a triple landlocked state. You knew that, right? Like, we're landlocked. All the states around us are landlocked. And all the states around those states are landlocked. You have to forgive me. I'm from Florida. If you've ever been to the sea or on the sea or flown over the seas, then you know how the waters cover them. They cover them comprehensively. When you think of the sea, it's not like there's a little water there and a little water there. There's water, water, and more water. That's how. It's comprehensive. That's the way, according to Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Comprehensively. Completely. Everywhere. But here's the thing, okay? You take that in and you want to be a thoughtful person. Here's the thing. When Babylon was humbled, there were still places where the knowledge of the glory of God was not known. There were still places where the earth was not full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Babylon's humiliation did glorify God. The knowledge of God expanded. People knew about it. I mean, the king himself of Babylon, most powerful country on the earth at the time, said, "I will extol the Most High." So yes, it's partly fulfilled, but not to the full extent that this verse seems to indicate. Not so comprehensively as the waters that cover the sea. So what gives? I think Habakkuk 2:14 reveals to us where this trail is ultimately going. The trail of all of human history, where it's all going. Babylon was part of that trail, it was waypoint, but it was not the end of it. God was glorified in the humiliation of Babylon and its king. Many nations would hear of God's glorious justice and his power and his might and his judgment through that. But the trail keeps going and will continue until the day the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea, the trail ends with an earth comprehensively full of God's glory. When this prophecy is full and finally realized, there won't be people groups unaware of God's glory. There won't be languages that lack a vocabulary of God. There won't be one nook or cranny in Nebraska or Africa where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will not be full. So the question really is, how do we get there? How do we get from here? Because we know any statistics, I mean, it's plain there are people groups today that still do not have the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, still today. So how do we get there? What trail do we take to get us there? Let me do this. Let's look at the end of the trail, and then we'll come back and figure out how to get there. So the end of the trail, let's read Revelation 5, 12 through 14. Why don't you turn there? You have to turn there. Please. Revelation 5, 12 through 14. You will be edified by this verse. It says, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and around the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? That is Habakkuk 2:14 fully realized. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's the earth full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So how do we get to now in this partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Habakkuk, God exalting himself over Babylon to its full fulfillment in Revelation? I'm glad you asked. That's an awesome question. Let's answer that. The waypoint where we are at right now in 2021 in Chadron, Nebraska. The answer is believers going and churches sending to the world with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? The answer is believers going and churches sending to the world missionaries with the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the star on the map that says you are here. It is missions and evangelism. And it is the work that Jesus Christ commissioned us to do. After the death and burial of Jesus, Jesus said, this is some of his last words during his earthly ministry here. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." This is where we are on this trail today. This is why we should care deeply about global missions. This is why we should care about Africa and Brazil and Paraguay. And this is why you should care deeply about Shadron and about the college students who are coming in a few weeks and about the lost people everywhere around us. We play a part in the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14. When we share the knowledge of the glory of the Lord through Jesus Christ, and we do that with our neighbors, our coworkers, our host kids, our roommates, the nations. We play a part when we send people like Josh and like Keziah and like Taylor to other places of this world, and we support them and we stand behind them and we let them know we're sending you, we're praying for you, we're behind you. We play a part in the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14 when we do that. This will not always be needed. One day, missions will be no more. In fact, I want to end this sermon with a quote from one of my favorite texts on missions. It's a book by John Piper called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a classic by now. I read it many, many years ago. But I want to read this quote And then we'll commission these three to go. But it says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. One day, missions will be no more. One day, the gospel will be known everywhere. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day, evangelism and missions will not be necessary. One day, it'll be no more. Until then, we go and we tell and we send for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would ignite a fire in our hearts for your glory. In two ways, I pray that you would ignite a fire in our heart to see you, to see your glory, to see it through your word, to see it through your saints, to see it through this world and how you work. And we would burn with a desire to help other people see that glory. Other people around us, we'd stop thinking superficially and temporarily just about the little needs around us, the little worldly needs, and we ignore the big, major, massive need. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that. I pray that you'd burn in our hearts a desire to help other people see the glory, your glory, so that they may live and so that you may be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.